Father, this morning we are thankful that we have Thy Word open before us. And we would ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in the study of this book this morning. We would ask that You would come and speak to our hearts. That You would come and open this book and teach us from the things of Christ. We confess this morning that we need Thy help because of the coldness of our hearts, because of the sinfulness that yet resides in our hearts. Lord, the problem is not with Thee or Thy Word. The problem is with us. And Lord, we would ask then for that fresh endowment of power. Come and cleanse us by the blood of the Lamb. And come and speak to us now from Thy Word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. In verse 2, we have the promise of length of days and long life and peace. Length of days, long life, and peace. For these blessings to come upon us, we have Solomon, or God through Solomon, giving us 10 commandments. 10 commandments that ought to govern our lives. Now, I'm not speaking this morning of what we normally think of as the 10 commandments, but the 10 commands that are found here in Proverbs chapter 3. God's blessing comes to His people as they walk with Him. And there is blessing here of long life. There's blessing here of length of days and of peace. Not merely absence of agitation. That's normally what we think of peace. This word for peace in the Old Testament has to do with prosperity, especially a spiritual prosperity. If you're going to prosper spiritually, there are things that you must be busy about. And He gives to us 10 commands that ought to govern our lives if we would prosper in His sight. Now, we have just come through an election of elders and deacons. The temptation for this congregation would be to view the election as in itself a cause of great blessing. Now, I'm not saying that we aren't blessed in the men that God has raised up. We are. But it wouldn't be fair to those men to put upon them the burden of thinking that because they have now been elected, all of a sudden there's going to be great blessing to the congregation. The blessing does not come from men. It comes from the Lord. And the electing of men to office, if we are not following these imperatives given by the King Solomon, if we're not following these imperatives, no man ruling over us is going to produce or bring to us blessing. The individual is responsible for his relationship to the Lord. And if as a congregation we are doing those things that are here commanded, we will have God's blessing. And God will use the men that He has raised up in that blessing, in that ministering here among us. One of the blessings that He has spoken of here in chapter 3 is that God would Himself direct our lives. You see this at the end of verse 6. He shall direct thy paths. Now, we were speaking of this two Sundays ago when we were looking at Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. When we were looking at that passage, we were looking in preparation for the congregation's vote. We were wanting to know God's leading us as individuals as we would vote and guide the congregation. But as we come now looking back on that election, we still have need of the Lord's directing. You need the Lord to direct you individually. You have things that you're going through as individuals or as a family that you need His direction. We need His direction corporately as a congregation. We didn't elect men just to come and pool their wisdom and then say, this is the way we ought to go. We elected men to come and seek the Lord's face and that they would find from Him the direction in which we ought to go. In other words, the Lord directing the life, it's something that we have to individually seek Him for, and we have to corporately seek Him for. And it is promised. He has promised to direct our paths. But there are three commands that precede this promise. I want us to consider the three commands that are given to us here in chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. Because you are not going to be guided, you are not going to be directed by the Lord unless you are indeed doing what He commands. Now, when it says that He's going to direct our paths, Literally in the Hebrew it says He's going to make our paths straight. The Lord will smooth out the obstacles that hinder the work of God. And He will bring us in the shortest time possible, that is, in a straight line, to His desired haven of blessing. This morning, then, let's consider what it is He requires out of us if He is going to bring us to this haven of blessing, if He is going to direct us in these straight paths. There are three commands before us in verse 5 and 6. The first has to do with our trust. Our trust of the Lord must be entire. Now, you'll note in Scripture that we're always admonished to trust the Lord. He is the object of our trust. We trust His person, do we not? The devotional writer Samuel Gordon knew a woman who had memorized a great deal of Scripture. But near the end of her life, her memory was fading. And there was only one verse of all the verses she had memorized that she could recall. The verse was 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul wrote there, "For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." As her life went on, even this verse began to fade in her memory. Just before she died, she could only remember a part of the verse. The last part of the verse. "What I have committed unto Him." On the day of her death, those who gathered around her bed saw her lips moving. And as they bent low, they heard her whispering, "Him, Him, Him." In the end, all she could remember was one word of all the Scripture that she had memorized. And that word was Him. But in that one word, she really had the whole truth of the Bible. Because the object of our trust is Him. It's not ourselves. It's not the congregation. It's not the corporate body. The object of our trust is always the Lord. And if you substitute anything for His person, you are going to be disappointed. You are not going to be blessed. Yet how often we do substitute other things for Him. The idols creep in. We would rather rest in something we can see than something we cannot see. We would rather rest in someone that we know, perhaps from birth, than we do this God that we know only through His revelation and what He's made known to us in the course of years. We're quick to substitute something else for the person of God. And yet here the command is we're to trust in the Lord. That is, in Jehovah. We're to trust not only His person, we're to trust His providence. How does He rule? It is a great blessing to know His providence. When we speak of His providence, we're talking about His preserving and governing. The Shorter Catechism says God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His people and all their actions. Are you trusting in God's providence this morning? John Calvin said, "Ignorance of providence is the ultimate misery. The highest blessedness lies in knowing it." Do you know of God's providence this morning, and are you resting in it? Again, Calvin said, "When the light of divine providence has once shone upon a godly man, he is then relieved and set free not only from the extreme anxiety and fear that were pressing him before, but also from every care." You and I lose sight of God's providence. Oh, we say there is a God up there, but what is that God doing as far as ruling and governing us? How is He preserving us? How is He causing us to go forward? When we lose sight of His providence, we also, in a real way, lose sight of Him. To trust in our God is to trust in His rule, to trust in His providence. And when we don't trust in Him, we're overthrowing that providence, that rule of the Lord. There's no such thing, Thomas Watson wrote, as blind faith. But there is a providence that guides and governs the world. Now, in our creed, we say we believe in God's providence. In our creed, we say that God rules and reigns, that He has His way in this world. But how often it is that in our hearts we deny that providence? Spurgeon said, "We believe in the providence of God, but we do not believe half enough in it." We do not believe half enough in it. We have it on paper that He rules and He reigns, but when it comes to the living of the life, we say, well, maybe He doesn't rule in this area. Maybe He's not sovereign in this other area. And because of that, we take matters into our own hands that we ought to leave in His hands. When we trust in Him, we trust in His providence. But do we not also trust in His presence? Not merely that He's in glory, ruling and reigning, but He has promised to be with us. We have that promise given to the Old Testament saint. We have that promise given to the New Testament saint. Perhaps you've heard of David Livingstone. He was a famous missionary 100 years ago who labored in Africa. Went all over that country. At times they wondered if he was even alive. In his journal on January the 14th, in 1856, he wrote these words. "I felt much turmoil of spirit in the prospect of having all my plans for the welfare of this great region and the teeming population knocked in the head." But then he says, "I read that Jesus said, 'Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world.' It is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honor, so there's an end of it. I feel quite calm now, thank God." He was anxious as he looked at the burden. He was disturbed as he looked at his work and the labors that lay ahead of him. But then he saw this promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And he said, "That's the word of a gentleman who won't lie, won't go back on his promise." And then his heart was at rest. The next morning in his journal, he says, "Nothing earthly shall make me give up my work in despair. I encourage myself in the Lord my God and go forward." Later on, he would come back to Scotland. And he had the welcome of a hero in that country. And he was asked to speak at the University of Glasgow. And at that university, he said these words to those who had gathered. "Would you like me to tell you what supported me through all the years of exile among people whose language I could not understand and whose attitude toward me was often hostile? It was this: Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. On these words I staked everything, and they never failed." Whose presence are you leaning upon this morning? Upon whom are you resting? If Christ goes with His people to the end of the world, or the end of the age, as the Greek literally indicates, then it doesn't matter where in this earth you are. He is with you and you can rest upon that promise. Especially if you're carrying the gospel to this world as He has commanded it. We trust in His presence. Obviously, we trust in His promises. How does He manifest Himself but through the book? How is it that we know His providence and how He rules in this world but by the book? Really, everything we know about our God that's clear and precise comes to us from this book. We can look at His creation and see the might of His power and the wisdom in which He made this world. But there's no precision in looking at this world as to the work of salvation, as to what our God is truly like. We trust His promises. "Let Thy mercies come also to me, O Lord, even Thy salvation according to Thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in Thy word." So wrote the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 42. I trust in Thy word. What is it in God's word that you're caused upon to hope? Well, there are things here concerning our salvation that you and I cannot see, and we trust God has done what He said He would do. We trust that our sins are forgiven this morning because it says that when we repent and believe upon Him, that in glory He removes our sins. You take that by faith. We trust this morning that we have been robed in the sight of God with that perfect righteousness. We have never seen that perfect righteousness with our eyes. Yet God says, I've robed you with the righteousness of my own Son. And in heaven you are accepted in the Beloved. We have been told in Scripture that we have been given an inheritance that is in glory right now awaiting us. And by faith we rest upon that promise. We walk by faith, not by sight. And there's much in the Christian life that you have to take by the promises of God. You have to rest in the Lord Himself and in His goodness. Sometimes there's promises for the individual life that are unique. You have heard of Harry Ironside, the famous preacher in a previous generation. At one point, he was the pastor at Moody Bible Institute. When he was but a young fellow, his dad died. His dad was a believer. His mother was left as a widow with the care of two young children. There were times when this lady was not able to put food on the table. On one occasion, she bowed her head over empty plates, praying that God would indeed provide the food they needed. She had been given from Scripture a promise. This promise in Isaiah 33, bread will be given him, his water will be sure. She had water, but she had no bread. And she prayed this prayer, Father, Thou hast promised in Thy word, Your bread shall be given you, and Your water shall be sure. We have the water, and we thank Thee for it. And now we trust Thee for the bread, or for what that which will take its place. As soon as she finished praying, the doorbell rang. A man was standing at the door, and he said to Mrs. Ironside, he says, you know, I'm here to apologize for what we have done in the past. You produced a dress for my wife, and we have not paid you. We have not had the money to pay for the dress. But right now, we're harvesting our fields, and we're harvesting the potatoes. Would you be pleased to take in payment for the dress 2 bushels of potatoes? And so they had that which they needed for food. Did God fulfill His promise? He did. We have a God who indeed rules and reigns in the affairs of men. Back in the 1600s, there was a Presbyterian minister by the name of Veitch, William Veitch. He was arrested in 1680 because a vicar at that time, an ungodly man, a man who used great profanity and was addicted to the bottle, that man was hunting down God's people, especially the servants of the Lord, the ministers, and putting them in jail. Marion, William's wife, was concerned about her husband's safety. It was indicated to her that he was going to go to the gallows, that he would soon die. She went to see her husband, and they only allowed her to be with this minister for about a few moments, and then carried him away and shooed her away. She went to a friend's house. And there in the reading of God's Word, she was given great encouragement. Again, from Isaiah, these words came home to her heart with great freshness and power. Nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. That command and promise were a great peace to her heart. The next day, her husband was to die. And this vicar, Thomas Bell, was celebrating over the death of this Presbyterian minister. He went with a friend, and they lingered over the bottle till 10 o'clock at night. And then he was going to make his way home. He had much business to attend to before the next day when William would be put to death. The man who he was drinking with advised him not to go home because of the weather. It was cold. It was inclement weather. And yet he decided to go home even though the river that he would cross over was icy and swollen. But he never arrived at home. 2 days later, his body was found standing up to his arms in one solid block of ice, dead. The minister that he hoped to put to death the next day was soon freed and would be given of the Lord another 40 years to minister the gospel. We trust in Him. And in trusting in Him, we're thrown back upon the Word of God that He has given us and the promises that are in the Word because they are true. They come from the God that we trust. How are we to trust Him? Verse 5 says we're to trust Him with all our hearts. With all our hearts. The word heart in the Old Testament is the inner man. We think of heart in relationship to the emotions. But in the Old Testament, it can refer to the intellect, that thinking that goes on in the mind. It can refer to the will, that which you choose. When you submit to something, that has to do with your heart. It also speaks of the emotions, the confidence you might have. Here we're to take our heart, we're to rely upon it, but not just part of our heart. It's not merely that you intellectually reason to a certain conclusion. Have you with your will bowed to that conclusion? Are you relying upon that conclusion? Are you trusting in what the Scripture says? Here it says we're to rest in Him with our whole heart. You know, when you and I will not rest upon Him with our whole heart, it's because we're rejecting some truth about God. Sometimes it's the rejecting of His greatness. We're not resting upon Him because we don't think He's great enough. He's not powerful enough. He doesn't have the ability to help us. And so we don't rest upon Him. Sometimes the reason we don't trust Him is because we're not trusting His goodness. Oh, He's great. He made this world. We know He's in control. He's all powerful. But is He going to help me? Is He going to show me forgiveness? Is He going to show me mercy? Is He going to be long-suffering to this sinner? We don't trust His goodness. Oh, we've got written in our creed His greatness, but when it comes to His goodness, we're doubting that. Isn't that the case we saw later or earlier when we were looking at Naomi? Naomi was one who indeed knew about the Almighty. She came back to Bethlehem speaking of the Almighty. He was all-powerful. He could do anything He wanted in heaven and earth. And then she told her friends, "Don't speak about me as being Naomi," meaning pleasantness, "but call me Mara," meaning bitterness. Why? "Because the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me." In effect, at that time, Naomi was being moved upon by the Almighty in His goodness. He was showing her mercy. He was bringing her back to the place of blessing. Even God's chastening is a chastening, we read this morning, of love. How often we don't trust in our Lord because we don't trust His goodness. Or perhaps it's His faithfulness. His goodness and His faithfulness are often parallel in Scripture. It's not enough that He be good or be merciful. We must also have a God who's faithful in His mercy. A God who is unchanging. You partook of His mercy in the past, but is it there this morning? You've had His mercy and His welcome in the past, but will He welcome you today? Will He receive you today? We don't trust Him with our whole heart because we don't believe that He's faithful to that which He has promised. This strikes home to our hearts when we come to Him because of our sin, does it not? What does John say? If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the reasons we don't confess our sins and turn from our sins is because we don't believe He's faithful. That He's going to do exactly what He said He would do. That is, remove our sins and wash us white as snow. You're to trust Him with your whole heart. And when we don't trust Him with our whole being, we're either rejecting His greatness or His goodness or some aspect of His faithfulness. But that's not the only command that's before us this morning. That is the first command. We are to trust Him with our entire being. But he says, secondly, that our reliance on the Lord must be exclusive. Look at what it says in verse 5. "And lean not unto thine own understanding." You're not to lean on your understanding. As we stated earlier, there are many things that you and I put our trust in that are not warranted. We have a tendency to put our trust in God's creatures. Psalm 41, verse 9, the Lord said, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." You and I have all known what it is to be betrayed or perhaps be let down, even by someone who's well-meaning, to be let down by that person because we trust in them. Psalm 118 said, "It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Again, in Psalm 146, verse 3, we're commanded, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help." Where is your trust to be put? In the Lord. You have never once been let down by the Lord. While men, even in their best efforts, will fall short, the Lord has never fallen short in dealing with you or I. He has never, as it were, betrayed those who trust Him. But we're warned about trusting in His creatures. We're warned about trusting in His creation. There are things that He has made that we oftentimes view as riches, and we trust those riches rather than trust in Him. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 28, it says, "He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch." What is it you're putting your trust in this morning? Houses and lands? Cars, boats, bank accounts, a cabinet full of medicine? What is it we're putting our trust in this morning? It's to be in the Lord and the Lord alone. Not that He can't use these other things, but our hope is not in those things. Our hope is in the Lord. Not that He can't use these other things, but we're not resting and relying upon them. We're leaning upon the Lord. The Lord. And we're not to trust in man's wisdom or man's learning above the Lord. We are to trust God rather than man's learning. In Proverbs 28 and verse 26, it says, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered." The fool is a man who trusts in his own heart and his own wisdom. Now here we're said not to trust in our own understanding. Understanding in the book of Proverbs is something that's commanded. You're to seek after understanding. You're to desire her. You see this in chapter 8. You see it in chapter 9 of Proverbs. Just as you seek after wisdom, and it's a positive thing when you attain it, so you're to seek after understanding. Then what does this command mean when he says not to lean on your own understanding? I think he's making a distinction here between the understanding that God gives and your understanding. You and I, from our human perspective, oftentimes do not see things correctly. Oftentimes what we see goes contrary to the Word of God. And the Scripture is telling us that when you have something revealed about God in His Word, when you have promises, when you have truth that's revealed there, you trust those promises, you trust that truth, rather than your understanding. So your understanding is not to keep you from obeying the book and trusting the Lord, but your understanding is to be subservient to this book. And when God gives you understanding into the book, into the Lord's ways, into what our God is like, that understanding can be relied upon because you are relying upon Him. You are relying upon Him. But our human understanding is at best limited. And most of the time, our human understanding is tainted by our sinfulness. Listen to these words coming from the Lord to Job. In Job 38 and verse 4, the Lord said to Job, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." Job, if you really understand things, if you see things the way that I see them, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me about that day. Tell me how I did it. God put Job in his place by just merely asking Job about the limitations of Job's understanding. It doesn't take many questions to bring us down a notch or two, does it? When the Lord starts asking the questions. Our understanding at best is imperfect. Job was being disturbed because there were trials that he was going through that he didn't understand. There were things that were happening to him that he couldn't give an answer to. He had friends demanding an answer. They had an answer to why Job was in these trials and afflictions. But Job said, "Your answer is wrong." They said, "Then give us an answer, Job." Job couldn't give an answer. What is the Lord doing then with this first question that He puts to Job? What He's doing is humbling Job's heart and saying, "Job, there's a lot of things you don't understand. Don't worry about it. You come and you trust me. I understand. I know what's going on. You put your rest upon me, not upon what you can understand." And what you have at the end of this book of Job is Job doing that very thing. Coming and resting in His sovereign God. Coming and throwing the weight of the dependence of his soul upon this God. Proverbs 23 and verse 4 says, "Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom," literally thine own understanding. Here you're commanded to cease from your understanding. Don't put your trust there. Put your trust in the God who made this world, the God who has revealed Himself in this book. Put your trust in all that He has said about Himself and all that He said He will do for you. Put your trust there, not in your understanding. But there's a third command. We are to deal with our God according to knowledge. Our knowledge of the Lord must be experiential. Now you see in verse 6, it says, "In all thy ways acknowledge Him." It was said concerning the old Spanish mariners that in their explorations, when they touched any new land, the first thing they did was they'd raise a flag to the honor of Ferdinand and Isabella. They would go to the highest place of wherever that land was, and they'd put this flag up there, as it were, claiming the land for Spain. Well, there is a sense that you and I are to take everything that we have and put it under the banners of Christ. That in all of our ways, we are to acknowledge Him. That there shouldn't be any area of your life that the banners of Christ cannot wave freely and boldly. If there is an area this day, a path that you're walking, whereby you are ashamed to acknowledge Him, you're on the wrong path. You're going the wrong direction. You are not going to be led by the Lord if you're not willing to acknowledge Him in all of your ways. The word here, acknowledge, means more than just, as it were, stick a flag up somewhere and acknowledge that the Lord is present there. It's literally the Hebrew word to know. It says in the Hebrew, "In all thy ways, know Him." That goes further than acknowledging Him. You are to know Him in all of your ways. Your spiritual life commences with the knowledge of the Lord, does it not? One of the things that happened when you came in salvation is that you experienced something. You experienced this Lord. He came and He made Himself known unto you. He came in a saving way, making Himself known. So the New Testament speaks of salvation as a knowing of the Lord. This knowledge is the greatest knowledge that you can possess. This knowledge is the best knowledge of all the knowledge that you possess. It is the beginning of glory, the knowledge that you have of the Lord. But your spiritual life continues by knowing the Lord. And here we have this command that in all your ways know Him. Are you knowing Him in all your ways? Is there some way in which you're walking this morning where He cannot be known, where He cannot be found? Bible says if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light is where He is found. John says if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You don't know Him. You don't fellowship with Him. You don't commune with Him in any area of darkness. He's going to bring you out of the darkness into the light to commune with Himself. Now, if you're going to commune with God based upon the light, you're going to need to know the shed blood of Christ. Because as you come into the light to commune with this holy God, that light is going to search every crack and every crevice of your heart. It's going to be a spotlight, as it were, on every place that you walk and every place that you go, whether it be with your mind and heart or whether you go physically. The Lord is going to examine you. And in examining our hearts and examining our lives, we're going to find sin. We're going to find imperfection. We're going to find our motivation to be corrupt. And we're going to need cleansing. And that's why it says if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We know Him. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If you're going to know Him in all of your ways, it's going to mean that you're going to have to be honest before Him and use the blood of Christ daily. Yea, use the blood of Christ hourly in your walk. You can't know Him any other way. May I suggest to you this morning at the close of this meeting that if you're trusting Him with all your heart, if you're not leaning on your understanding this morning and you are seeking to know Him through the blood and merits of Christ, that if those things are going on in your heart, you are right now being led by Him. Because that's where He wants you. He wants you trusting Him. He wants you trusting in His revelation, not in your understanding. And He wants you to know Him. That is His great desire, that the greatest blessing you would have on this earth is that you might know Him. There is no greater blessing. And yet there are those today who want to be led of the Lord, but they don't want to trust Him. They don't want to ever be brought into an area of their life where they can't understand what's going on and where they don't have control over it. And they say they want to be led by the Lord, but they really don't want to know Him. Brethren, the Lord will direct your paths. As parents, you have known what it is for a child to put their trust in you. You remember what it is to pick up that baby and hold that baby in your arms, knowing that the baby was trusting you completely, not to drop the child. You felt that responsibility. You felt that great burden upon your heart, not to hurt this child that you were carrying. Do you think that if you throw your weight and dependence upon God, that He's going to have a less of a heart for your needs? He is commanding you to trust Him. He is saying to you, your understanding is limited. Don't worry about your understanding. You trust Me. He is saying that I'm going to direct you. And when I direct you, I'm going to direct you in such a way you're going to know Me in a greater way than you've known Me heretofore. Now, that way that He directs us in might be hard on the flesh. That way that He directs us in, where we're going to know Him in a greater way and we're going to have to trust Him when we don't understand, it might be a way whereby the flesh of man, whereby the suffering that often comes to our heart. That may be the way in which we come to know Him in a greater way. C.H. Spurgeon saw the Lord move mightily in the early part of His ministry. We made mention of that in the past, that there were great outpourings of the Spirit. He lived during the time of the 1859 revival, the revival that hit in this country, and the revival that was great in Scotland, Wales, as well as England. He labored in the midst of that revival. They're selling now his sermons that were preached during the 1859 revival. But he saw an outpouring of the Spirit before and after that revival. There was a period of years where Spurgeon didn't know a time in the preaching of the Word that somebody wasn't converted. Great moving of the Spirit. But later in life, that moving ceased. Same preacher, same Word, same doctrine, same truth. But the great move of God, the great outpouring of the Spirit, wasn't there as it was earlier in His ministry. And He likened the moving of God's Spirit to the tide coming in and going out. And He had to minister as well in a time when God wasn't moving. It was during that time He was also afflicted with great physical and bodily suffering. He had gout. His legs were swollen up like balloons. There were times when He had to call upon God to ease the suffering. With great intense crying, He came to God, even at times asking God to take Him off this earth because He couldn't stand the pain. He would go to France for long periods for rest because the climate in England was not conducive to His illness. It was at that time an apostasy started to set in the Baptist denomination of which He was associated. The downgrade controversy is what he would call it. It was a turning away from the infallibility of Scripture and a turning away from the great truths of the Word of God. And the men that he labored with and the men that he served with and the men whose churches he helped fill turned their back upon Spurgeon. He had an orphanage. He had an almshouse for widows. And they said they would no longer help support these orphanages. They would no longer help support him as he would take care of the widow and orphan. What did Spurgeon do in that time of great suffering, in that time of great desertion, when there were no longer the accolades of hundreds of people coming to Christ, when the, as it were, the tide was going out of God's blessing? He wrote a devotional called The Checkbook of Faith. When they said they would no longer help him in the support of the orphan and the widow, he said, "I've got a checkbook," and it was this book, God's Word. And every day he lifted another promise to the Lord that he found in the pages of this book. And he wrote in his devotional day after day after day these promises, his checkbook, as it were, of faith. And God led him to the end of his life. And God prospered him. Spurgeon knew the Lord. God made himself known in a time of revival. But Spurgeon knew the Lord, and God made himself known to Spurgeon in a time of intense physical suffering, in a time of apostasy, in a time when the tide was going out. Brethren, I can't say this morning what we're going to experience next. Whether it's going to be the tide of revival coming in or the tide going further out. But I can say to you this morning that if you will trust Him and not lean on your understanding, if you will indeed know Him in all of your ways, He's going to direct your paths. And He'll direct the path of this congregation. And isn't that what we want? Above all things, isn't that what we want? At the end of our life, when everything has been said and done, isn't it that what you want? That you didn't run after fame, you didn't run after money, you didn't run after the flaws of this world, but you were directed by your God. First time I heard this passage preached on, it was a man from northern Michigan speaking in the Grand Rapids area. He said in his early life, he used to think that this passage taught that what you do is you write a blueprint of what you think your life ought to be, and then you give that to God, and you say, God, give me your verdict. And that was truly trusting the Lord. Just write the blueprint, you give it to God, and God, tell me, is this the way it's going to all work out? But later he found out that's not the way God works. God wants a blank sheet of paper. And God will write on that sheet of paper what the next step is, and you take that step. You dig the ditch. And then He comes and He writes on that sheet of paper the wood that's supposed to go up. And then He writes on the sheet of paper the next step, and then the next step, and then the next step. And then at the end of your days, where you have been forced to trust Him every step of the way, at the end of your days, you can see the beauty and the wisdom and the glory of what He was doing. But you can't always see that here below. God is demanding this morning that we trust Him. And if that's hard on your flesh, it's meant to be. He is demanding this morning that you don't lean on your understanding. And if that's hard on your flesh, it's meant to be that way. And He's demanding that you know Him in every area of your life. And if there are areas of your life that you cannot know Him, then you must change those areas so that you can. He has said, when you are walking this way, He says, I'm going to direct your life. I'm going to direct it. Brethren, at the end of your days, you will rejoice in what He has done. Let us pray. It could be this morning that I'm talking to those who have never yet begun to trust Him. You're trusting in the ceremony of a church. You're trusting in the attendance of a church. You're trusting in your good deeds. My friend, you need to truly know Him by trusting in Him. Come and put your faith in Christ. Come and rest upon Him. Come and call upon Him this morning for the salvation that He freely gives. Come to this great and glorious God. This morning you say, I have trusted Him in the past, but my faith has grown dim with the years. He's calling you back to trust in Him again. Don't lean this morning on your understanding. The way of the flesh will fail you. Come this morning and lean upon Him. And if as individuals we lean upon Him, He will lead us as a congregation as well. This is the prayer that I have for the elders and the deacons who have elected. Not that they would know the end of where everything is going and be able to give us a roadmap as to how to get there. But that these men would know what it is for themselves to trust the Lord and to see Him lead step by step by step. Father in heaven, we come to Thee because You have thrown us back upon Thee. We confess in salvation You have told us how empty our attempts are to save ourselves, and You cast us upon Thee because we cannot save ourselves. And yet, Lord, You do that day after day after day in every area of our life. You bring us to an end of ourselves that we might trust Thee. And Lord, we confess that when we do trust Thee, that is when we're truly blessed. Lord, help us this morning. Strip away our self-confidence. Strip away this morning that which we would hide in and rest in when it's not resting, when we're not resting and hiding in Thee. And Lord, we pray that You would give us greater faith, a greater desire to know Thee. And Lord, we pray that here below we would know what it is to walk with Thee and to see answers to our praying, to see great mercy and grace every day of our life as we would seek to do Thy will. Lord, You've promised to direct us. Lord, we claim that promise this morning as individuals. And Lord, we claim that promise this morning as a congregation. We do trust Thee. We're not leaning on our understanding and man's wisdom, on the wisdom even corporately that we might have as a body. Lord, we're leaning on Thy arm, and we ask, Lord, that You would direct, that You would get glory to Your own name through this congregation. Lord, we're thankful this day that You have not only made Yourself known to us, but You've bid us to come and rest upon Thee. Lord, we would ask for any this morning who are yet troubled, and have not yet to come and put their soul's weight and dependence upon Thee for all eternity. Lord, we pray this would be the day that they would close with Thee, that they would cast themselves upon Thee, and that they would know Thee in a saving way. Lord, draw them graciously to Thyself, and draw us unto Thee in a greater way. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.